chapter of Mark. By way of further introduction, my name is Bob, and I am a recovering Pharisee. Thank you. All right. Let's stand together out of reverence for the Word of God. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Hear the Word of God. And it came about that as he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "See here, why are they doing that which is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he gave it also to those who were with him." And he was saying to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began to take counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. And great multitude heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to make him known. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Could a brother get me some water? Because I got a feeling I'm going to need it before we're through here. You know, Mark's intent here is to relay. God bless you. You saw that coming, didn't you? Prettiest brother I've ever seen. Thank you. Mark's intent is to relay from the preaching testimony of the Apostle Peter the witnessed authority of Jesus, the Son of Man, as King of the Kingdom of God on earth. And our passage here today, early in the book of Mark, continues that witness to his kingly authority, to his lordship, even over the law of God. What an amazing portion of Scripture this is. Jesus is Lord. Now, in preparing this message, I know, you know, my intent was to kind of delve into the Lord's day, into the Sabbath day. So I concentrated most of my study in Calvin himself, because I know Calvin is loved here and loved by your preacher. And it was so edifying that when I was through, my study wasn't of the Sabbath at all. My study was of Jesus. Because Jesus is Lord. And that's why we assemble here this day. That's why we shall one day assemble before His great throne. Because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Lord of the law. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of labor. Jesus is the Lord of life. And Jesus is the Lord of the conscience, which is a critical thing when it comes to keeping the Sabbath holy. Jesus is the Lord of the law. You know, the law of Moses is all about Jesus. That whole Old Testament is all about Jesus. Jesus' own testimony was, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you have received glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Moses wrote of Jesus. Jesus is the end of the law. You look at the Ten Commandments, you understand from the first commandment that Jesus is deity, the one, the true, the living God. Second commandment, Jesus is the exact image and representation of the Father. The third commandment, Jesus is our identity. He is the name we wear. He is the one who justifies us and gives us the right to call on His name, our Father, who art in heaven. The fourth commandment, Jesus is our rest and our sanctification. The fifth commandment, Jesus is our authority. He is the Lord, Jesus Christ. The sixth commandment, Jesus is life and the resurrection. The seventh commandment, Jesus is our fidelity and our lover. The eighth commandment, Jesus is our inheritance, our true possession. The ninth commandment, Jesus is truth. And the tenth commandment, Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our satisfaction. Jesus is our contentment. This perhaps explains the seemingly harsh penalties that Sabbath desecration, profanation, carries with it. For even the Old Testament law says that the one caught carrying wood on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. And how about the penalties for adultery? They were capital in their nature. Not because they were a particular violation of just a standard that God had set. It is because behind the commandments of God is the grace and truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to violate those commandments is to reject Him and all of His sovereign mercy and truth. Jesus is the Lord of the law, but Jesus is also the Lord of the Sabbath. In Mark 2, 23 through 24. And it happened as He was passing through the grain field on the Sabbath, and His disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to Him, "Look, why is He doing that which is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Well, you know, I have understood this commandment, that the narrative anyway, that they're walking along and they're passing through grain fields, perhaps wheat fields, and they're kind of shaking some of the heads of grain and popping those wheat berries into their mouth. Well, about 30 years ago, you forgive me, Bob, I'm not doing this anymore. 30 years ago, we used to grind our own wheat and have incredible pancakes in the morning and unbelievable bread. But that was before five children. At any rate, and I know what a wheat berry is. In fact, I've popped one of those puppies in my mouth and bit down on it. I'm going, holy mackerel, how on earth could anybody just eat wheat? Well, in God's providence, just recently, I was told by a science teacher, who also is much more faithful in the grinding of wheat than I am, that what they used to do, they did a lot of hiking. And they would carry this raw, hard winter wheat in their, you know, knapsack, haversack. And if you will take that, she said, and this is what her children did, and pop it in your mouth and just let it sit there a while, it will eventually soften. And the young children said they love it because it becomes this glutinous chewing gum. And it's very sweet if you can let it sit in there long enough. And it is full of micronutrients and all kinds of really yummy things. So it is an incredibly nutritious meal. I just didn't know how to eat it at the time. So apparently this is what these guys were doing as they were walking. They were hungry. They were faint because everything was on foot, right? These guys had maybe walked 20 miles that day. You know, they were hungry. So, the nutrition that they got from these wheat berries. So what is Jesus actually doing here? What is He doing here? It's important for us to have God's eyes, you know, as we see what Jesus is doing. Not the eyes of the Pharisee. We don't want to look at this thing the way the Pharisees looked at it. We want to look at this thing the way God looks at it. And in fact, what Jesus is doing there is actually keeping the law of God. And in fact, keeping the Sabbath day. In Deuteronomy 23:25, we are told, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." So this is part of those laws about gleaning, to satisfy the need of your neighbor. It is to promote the life of man. You see, the law, "Thou shalt not steal," was not, man was not created for that law, but that law was created for man to protect that man's field, but also in the fullness of that law to provide for the needs of human life, which has a higher priority. And so as you're walking through, you keep God's law if you feed your body on another man's grain, as long as you don't take a sickle to it. A scythe, or whatever you call that thing. Until I've never done that. To wield a sickle would be to start reaping your neighbor's field beyond satisfying your immediate need. And so Jesus was, in fact, keeping the law of God. You see, reaping on the Sabbath day was formally prohibited in the Mosaic legislation. In Exodus 34, it says, "6 days you shall work, but the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest." And so God is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And He has commanded that even though it is plowing time, planting time, You know, when the Sabbath day comes, I don't care how nice the weather is outside, you are to rest from that labor. And then again, at harvest time, you are to rest on the seventh day. God asserts His sovereignty over man, over his family, over his property, over nature itself. You see, it's the Lord God Almighty who will determine what is efficient and effective use of your labor. Now, I had one interesting situation, because I never understood how critical harvest time was until I got invited to some soiree party with some of my Hootie Tootie friends. And God love them. I mean, this particular brother had the capacity to make good money. He was incredibly profitable, fruitful. God love him. And in a right spirit with his brothers and sisters, he wanted to share in that wealth. And so this is probably the first, last, and only time I'll ever get to do this. But he bought a case of wine. This wasn't $3 Chuck. And my understanding is this was like $250 a bottle. And he bought a case of it and was just sharing it with everyone. And I must say, it was amazing. I felt a little hooty-tooty myself that evening. But the story goes, what on earth could cost $250 a bottle? And he was explaining to me, the details behind this. Apparently, this particular grape only grows in a particular region in France. And the science of this wine production is so precise is that during harvest time, there is a 6-hour window in which the mold on this particular grape appears and then dies, and is right then that you have to pick it, or you will lose that, whatever it is that mold does to the sugars in that particular grape. So, okay, I can understand, that would be a fairly costly operation, because you don't have a whole lot of window of time there. That means you've got to get a lot of pickers picking, and they got to be a lot of waiting going on for that mold to do whatever it does, at any rate. But that is a fascinating thing. But you cannot keep the Sabbath if that mold happens to do its thing on the seventh day, according to the Mosaic legislation. Because God asserts that He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and you shall not reap on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is the most regulated of the Ten Commandments. All the commandments have case laws that are affixed to them and applications throughout the rest of the Scriptures. And we think of those, and we absolutely understand that the laws are not simply the laws, but there is a general equity, a principle of life and grace and health that permeates all of us, because Jesus is what stands behind those laws. And therefore, the applications of that have to be fine-tuned. And the Sabbath of all the commandments is the one that is most regulated. More is written about the application of the Sabbath and the Sabbaths of the Old Testament. And I'm sure that explains why, in the course of apostate Judaism, at the rise of the Talmuds and the Mishnahs, that so much was written about the Sabbath day. Of course, from hearts that were not looking to see Jesus in the Sabbath, but were looking to find ways around legislation. Of the 39 categories of work that are forbidden on the Sabbath day in the Mishnah, the entire third chapter, third section of that is devoted simply to the nuances of reaping on the Sabbath day, doing that kind of work. And so in the tradition of these Pharisees, they were probably accurately assessing a violation, but not of the law of God. They were looking at a violation of the traditions of men in picking grain and walking numbers of steps on the Lord's Day. A perversion of a commandment that had been fully explained in the Old Covenant. Well, now the early church fathers, we understand, had a little bit of problem with the Sabbath day as well, with this fourth commandment. In fact, it became known amongst the church fathers as that shadowy commandment. Now, is this because it contains elements of all three traditional divisions of the law? There is certainly a moral element to this commandment. There's also a civil element to this commandment. And there's also a ceremonial element to this commandment. So all three of those things are kind of intermeshed into this one commandment that sits in the middle at the end of the first table of the law of God. Or, and this is what I think is the truth, perhaps it is because it is the most eschatological of the Ten Commandments. Its purpose is forward thinking, is history oriented of the Ten Commandments. It is anticipating what the Messiah to come will bring to Israel. Rest. Rest for the people of God. Well, a study of Calvin and the Sabbath has been quite sanctifying for me. There can be no question as to Calvin's high view of the Decalogue. I mean, Calvin is no antinomian by any means. This is a man who loves the law of God and preached it faithfully. Yet he uses the A word that all theonomists hate when it comes to the fourth commandment. Abrogate. And so, cause me no small quandary as I'm trying to search through this. And I thank the Lord for a brother named Gavin who wrote a treatise on this that really helped me understand that when Calvin uses the word abrogate, he's talking about the typological significance of the fourth commandment. And perhaps if the Lord gives me time, which he's probably not going to do that, we'll talk a little bit more about that. But let's move on, though, and say that and ask ourselves the question, in this particular context, with that background on Jesus being the Lord of the law and the Lord of the Sabbath, what is Jesus teaching us? Well, he's teaching us nothing less than how the Sabbath, as given by Moses, was intended to be kept. Verse 25. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he gave also to those who were with him." Jesus makes an appeal here from 1 Samuel 21. And he draws a comparison between himself and his crew to David, the king, and his army. Who was out doing what? Vanquishing his foes. Protecting his kingdom. Establishing his rule, his kingship. Abiathar the high priest gave David and his men bread from the altar because Abiathar knew the difference between the support of life in the advancement of the kingdom of God and that which is purely ceremonial, symbolic, and ritual. He understood the Christocentricity, perhaps, of the showbread of that day. Perhaps Abiathar had the same spiritual insights towards David that Jesus had towards himself. Understanding his mission, I must be about the preaching of my Father's kingdom, not just the healing, which is what he said earlier in Mark. I need to be about the preaching of the kingdom of God. So, for him, David, a type of the Son of Man, was Lord of the showbread at that point, and understood that. You see, there is also an integrity that must accompany true obedience. Outward conformity to the letter of the law must always, always flow out of an inward purity of heart. It is not enough just to do right. You must do right for the right reasons. So, there is a priority of life over property. Any school-age child, in fact, I did this. I had an opportunity to kind of pre-preach your sermon this morning to my middlers over at Cherokee Christian School, where God has me laboring. And I gave them the illustration. You walk up into the Walmart parking lot, and there's a car there, and it's kind of parked in the fire zone there, and there is, and the windows are rolled up, and it's a hot August day, and you feel the temperature of the automobile, and it's hot to the touch, and you happen to notice through the tinted windshield that there is a child sitting in a car seat in the back of that car, and his tongue is hanging out, and he's listless and red in the face and really doesn't look very good. Now, you know that any other time to take a baseball bat and dash out someone's windshield or side window is a violation of the Eighth Commandment. You shall not steal. You shall not destroy your neighbor's property. I said, but if you were to come upon this scene, what should you do? What would you do? And without any hesitation, these middlers said, I'd knock out the window. Because any child knows that there's a priority of life over property. That God did not give us the law of God about property in order to kill or to take a life. And so God does give us a certain priority of obedience. And any child knows what is right. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus asked the question, the Pharisees were silent? Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Chronologically, man came first, and then the Sabbath day. Man was created on the sixth day, right? So even from creation, it has always been man was created first, and then the Sabbath was given for man. Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It predates Moses. It predates Abraham. It goes all the way back to just God, Adam and Eve in the garden. God worked 6 days, and God rested one day, the seventh day, the number of perfection, the number of completeness. And he did this not because he was tired and exhausted. Oh, 6 days, baby. Woo. I think I'm going to rest this day. No. God rested because there wasn't anything left to do. He was complete in His work. He had satisfied everything that revolved around the necessities of creation were done in 6 days by His sovereign design. And there was nothing left to do. And he expected man to do what he did. You see, this pattern of expected rest that he wished to be imaged in man as his image bearers was given immediately to them. It was this pattern that Jesus perfectly imaged as the Son of Man. So whatever we see Jesus doing here in Galilee is what he expects us to do as Sabbath keepers. The relationship between David and his men and Jesus and his disciples lies in the fact that in both occasions, pious men did something that seemed forbidden by the law of God. And yet in both cases, far from sinning, David and Jesus, in their conquest to establish the kingdom of God, sustained their life and the life of their companions, the life of their soldiers, if you will, understanding the priority of life over the symbol of life. Jesus argued that the traditions of the Pharisees were unduly stringent and exceeded the requirements of the law. And yet, at the same time, fell completely short of the ultimate intentions of the law, which was to point us all to Jesus, the Son of Man. The Sabbath was made for man's enjoyment. It was to keep him healthy and to make him helpful, hence happy, and to render him holy so that he might calmly meditate on the work of his Maker. That he, like God, might look at what God did and delight himself in God. You know, God delighted in himself when he looked at all that he had made and said, "This is very good." And he expects man to look at what God is doing in and through him and then to reflect back on his Maker and be able to calmly, without the burdens of bread, to say, "My God is good." He is to delight himself in the works of his Maker. Delight himself in Jehovah. To look forward with joyful anticipation of the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. For the Jew of the Old Testament, he was to take rest in the Messianic kingdom to come. For us, it is to rest in the Messianic kingdom that has come and has come in sanctifying power to transform us. And yet is coming still in consummate power to glorify us throughout all eternity. See, the rabbis were changing the Sabbath into a cruel tyrant and making man into that tyrant's slave. As if God's intentions had indeed been to make man so that his Sabbath might be kept, instead of to create the Sabbath that man might grow in health and holiness. The fourth commandment, though it is found in the first table of the law, is about both tables. Does the worship of God nullify our love for our neighbor? Well, absolutely not. You cannot have one without the other. As the Apostle John makes it clear, you can't say you love God and hate your neighbor. There is no love of God that is not expressed also in one's love for his neighbor. And frankly, there is no true love for your neighbor that does not flow out of your love for God and a desire to emulate his truth and grace for your neighbor. Jesus established the true intention then of the Sabbath. He also exposes the weakness of human traditions that try to add to the Word of God extra restrictions. In doing this, he revealed his sovereign authority even over the Sabbath itself. These things were written by Mark that they and we may understand Jesus' true dignity. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, Jesus is the Lord of the law. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of labor as well. He goes on to say, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And so here Mark, just as the other synoptic writers, back to back, all of them deal with this grain field thing, and perhaps on the next Lord's Day in the synagogue, they deal with this withered hand account. He deals, though, specifically with this Sabbath question. We see Jesus in the grain field meeting the necessity, the physical necessities of his soldiers. In this one, we see Jesus doing an act of mercy and grace. They were watching him, though, to see if he would heal him so that they might accuse him. Now, that is very telling. Jump down to verse 6 of chapter 3. The Pharisees went out immediately and began to... Now, this is still on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees went out immediately and began conspiring with Herodians against him in order that they might destroy him. So how are the Sadducees and the Pharisees protecting, defending, and honoring the integrity of the Sabbath day? By conspiring to kill and to destroy the Lord of the Sabbath. With this destructive, harmful, killing motive in their heart, Jesus then asked them, of course, Jesus knew what was in their heart. And this explains why Jesus would have asked them this next question. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. Now, I'm not going to hide this. He knows what's in their heart. He brings him right up front. So everyone can see so that he is not mistaken at all. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm, knowing their hearts, on the Sabbath? To save life or to kill it on the Sabbath day? But they kept silent. Now, being a recovering Pharisee myself, I want to keep silent too. I want to codify my Sabbath routine with some external approval. I want to be respectable in the eyes of others. I want to be seen as a proper Sabbatarian. I want to rely on my own preparations, my own merit, my own obedience, my own faithfulness. At the same time, I don't want anyone questioning my secret frustrations and failures to delight in the Lord on this day. I don't want to be questioned about my wandering reflections on my past week, nor the unfinished projects of the last week, or of my passion for indolence and my eagerness to go home in idleness and to crawl into the bed and get my Lord's Day nap. Oh, no. When questioned by Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, about what he requires and he forbids on the Sabbath day, I want to keep silent too. Because I know I fall short of his requirements to delight in the Lord's day. But Jesus takes the initiative here. He goes on the offensive in asking what is permitted on the Sabbath day. He takes the offensive. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath day, to save a life or to kill it? Now, you see, they were guilty of violating even their own extra-biblical standards. Even in their tradition, provision was made for duties of necessity and mercy. You know, Matthew adds these words of Jesus: "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out?" Perfectly consistent with their own Mishnah. How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. Were not the Pharisees and the scribes the very people who were claiming to know what was permitted and lawful and therefore right? Jesus simply asked them their opinion, but they were silent. Of course, as we have just proven, even a child with no training knows the answer to that question. If it is right to do good the other 6 days, it is right to do good on the Sabbath. In fact, doing good is what the Sabbath is all about. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 56. Isaiah understood the Sabbath. Listen to his descriptions here of delighting in the Lord. For thus, beginning in verse 4, Isaiah 56, verse 4. "For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, and my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered." And is that not a prophecy of our salvation from the ends of the earth? I've never heard one. "But it is to those who delight in the Sabbath day He will bless." Flip over to the 58th chapter of Isaiah. We'll begin reading in verse 6. It even gets better. "It is not the fast which is this not the fast which I chose, to loosen the bonds of the wicked and unto the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth. And your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He will say, 'Here I am.' If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry, and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desires in scorched places and give strength to your bones. You will be like a watered garden and like the spring of water whose waters do not fail. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, and you will rise up in the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, from speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you to ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Sabbath is for doing good to God, loving, serving, delighting oneself in Him, and for doing good to your neighbor, delivering him from bondage, feeding him, clothing him. The Lord has called His people to do the very thing that Jesus, in this account, is now doing. But Jesus probes even deeper into the conscience to save a life or to kill it. A question asked to those who were watching Him for the very purpose of seeking to destroy Him on the Sabbath day. And Jesus' response, and looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Anger, then grief. What a gracious contrast is the response of our Lord. Righteous indignation in Jesus leads to pity, to grief. You want an answer to my question, Jesus says here? Is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath day, to save or to kill? Here is your answer. Stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And what was the Pharisees' response to this incredible miracle that they had just seen? The Pharisees went out and immediately began to conspire with Herodians, which traditionally were their enemies. Their enemies. Here they are co-belligerent with their Roman oppressors against him as to how they might destroy Jesus. Were they moved by this exercise of truth and grace? No. There was no compassion for this man's life that had instantly and completely been restored to the capacity of meaningful labor, rather than in this culture being reduced to the slavery of begging for his bread. Jesus, the Lord of the law, the Lord of the Sabbath, is also the Lord of meaningful labor. And he restored this man's dignity. Some of you brothers talked about getting jobs. It feels great, doesn't it, to labor? Some of you have experienced the loss of jobs. That feels like the pit, doesn't it? There is something about, especially men and their labor, as much as there is about women and their childbearing, that is satisfying to the nth degree. And Jesus must be the reason for your labor. Because Jesus is the Lord of your labor. You know, early Christian tradition about this particular man, I don't know if it's true or not, it sure makes a great story, is that this man was a stonemason. Now, of course, we don't know whether his hand was withered because it was a result of a labor-related accident. You know, this was before OSHA protected us. Or we don't know whether this man had, maybe some infectious disease that is known to cause paralysis in the limbs, or whether he had a congenital something from birth. We don't know. But we do know that every brick that was laid thereafter by this man's restored hand had to have been a sacrifice of praise to the God who healed him. He was able to keep the Sabbath like he had never been able to keep it before. Because the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of his labor, had healed him. And this has got to inform our labor as well. But instead, the Pharisees sought to do the very opposite of the intentions of the Sabbath, to destroy the Lord of the Sabbath. If there ever was a group worthy of capital punishment for violating the Sabbath, it was the Pharisees. Demanding beyond the requirements of the Lord of the Sabbath, they fell short of keeping the Sabbath at all and were actually profaning His day. So from there we see that Jesus withdraws to the shore with His disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond the Jordan in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard all that He was doing and came to Him. This little passage, if you were to look it on a map, simply means that they came from the north, the south, the east, and the west. From all over that region. But this was a turning point in Jesus' ministry. He had reached the height of His popularity. And His early popularity in Galilee now had become quite dangerous for Jesus. But I want you to notice a couple of things here before we close. I want you to notice the care with which Jesus tends the safety of the crowd when He asked for preparations to be made for a boat, if needed, to be able to keep them safe and Himself and His disciples safe. And we also hear that whenever the unclean spirit saw Him, it would fall down before Him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And He earnestly warned them not to tell who He was. You know, many commentators have a lot to say about this, because this is not the first time He's done this. This is not the first time He's done this in Mark. You know, when He casts out a demon, He says, "Don't say a word." And they obeyed Him. In fact, they obeyed Him a whole lot better than some of the those that were healed that He's in. "I don't want to tell anybody." They were not talking. So the demons knew who He was. They didn't call Him just the Son of Man. They called Him the Son of God. Now, was this some attempt by the demons to exercise some authority over Jesus, some attempted authority over Jesus by calling His name, which was, you know, kind of what that witchcraft thing is about. If you know the name, you can incant around Him. And maybe that's part of it. Or perhaps it was that Jesus says, "I am going to let My apostles declare My gospel and not the demons from hell. I'm going to," who knows? But what we see in all of this is a fourth point, and that is that Jesus is the Lord of life. Jesus is the Lord of everything. Jesus is the Lord of everything. The end of God's creative, redemptive purpose is Jesus. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. All things will be summed up in Him, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. He is the what, the how, and the why of everything. Now, I'm an educator, and we often chuckle about children, you know. Anytime you teach the Bible, or even history, you know, all hands go up, no matter what the question is: God, Jesus, the Bible. And you know, the interesting thing about it is that those are universal answers. And it's hard to say you're wrong. No, I mean, you'd have to say, well, that's not exactly, one more specific, you know, but they're right. Jesus is the universal answer. Even the Sabbath can only be understood in terms of Jesus. He is the Lord of life. Even of the Sabbath. And fifthly, Jesus is the Lord of the conscience. You know, Romans 14:22 tells us, and the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not of faith. He's talking about meat sacrificed to idols in that context. And whatever is not of faith is sin. You know, all that we do has got to be in the backdrop of Jesus is the Lord of everything. We do what we do because we have faith that this is the will of God. This is what God would have me to do. And when there is no, when there is doubt, when there is, I'm not sure this is right. Even if it is right, if you do it, it's sin to you. Because Jesus is the Lord of the conscience. He is the reason why we do everything. And we must have a conviction, a faith conviction about what we do. You know, careless disobedience was met with decisive judgment. In the Old Testament, we see that in Uzzah's trying to steady the Ark of the Covenant. God took him out. Nadab and Abihu, strange fire. He's dropped. Or as we learned today with Uzziah's burning incense before the Lord. He was struck with leprosy. Life-damning leprosy. So the penal sanctions are severe because they represent a rejection of God's lordship. And so careless disobedience is met with decided judgment, harsh judgment. Because Jesus is the Lord of the law. Now this is contrasted with the careful, reflective, and I put it in quotes, disobedience to the traditions of men. As with Abiathar and David. As with Jesus before the Pharisaical tradition. Or as Rahab, the harlot. You know, the seeming contradiction of her lies. Because it was reflective. They understood. This is kingdom related. It takes precedent over the ceremonial, the ritual, the symbolic. Well, okay, what is the practical application of this sermon? Well, I hope you haven't missed it already. We've tried to salt it throughout. But you know, I'm often, and most of us in the Reformed camps are often criticized. Well, your sermons are just not practical enough. They're theological. They're ethereal. I want the how-to. Well, I would ask you this. Would you like for me to give you a list of do's and don'ts for your Sabbath keeping? That is exactly what the Talmud was all about. That is exactly what the Mishnah was all about. Shall we create for ourselves a Christian Talmud or Mishnah? Our Pharisaical hearts desire such a list. We don't have to give careful and reflective thought to see Jesus in our actions. If you'll just tell us what to do. How much better to comprehend the Christology of the Sabbath and to rest in Him every day in every way. You see, every day we are to rest in Jesus. Every day we are to Sabbath in Jesus. Laying aside our labor, our good works, our righteousness, because what we discover in keeping the law is that we always fall short of the glory of God. Every day we are to rest not in ourselves, but to rest in Him who is our sanctifier. Every day we are to rest in Him who is our future glorification. So for those Old Testament believers, there was a promise of a perfect rest from sin. And thus, the seventh day, the day of completion, not their perfection, not their perfection of their works to try to make themselves fit for the Sabbath, but a laying aside of the imperfections of their labor, of their work, and resting in, clinging to, trusting in the Lord of the Sabbath, delighting in Him, not them, in Him to sanctify them and to bring that day of messianic rest that He has promised. And that Sabbath day was also a day of public worship, of assembly, of congregating. And that day was also, with civil restrictions, a day to protect those under our authority, that we not press them to labor so we can rest. Not unless we be creative. He even goes so far as to protect the cattle and the visitor. You can't bite your Uncle Ned over from another land in order to work for you on Sunday. Even the stranger that's within your gate has to rest as well. In fact, the entire society rested and did nothing but duties of necessity to sustain their life, and mercy to heal, to clothe, to feed, to love one's neighbor. So what is that application for us in the New Testament? Well, here's where Calvin gets interesting. The promise fulfilled in Christ, the promise of Sabbath rest is fulfilled in Christ. The day doesn't matter anymore, particularly. It was, and this is the context that he says, the day, the seventh day, was abrogated. The seventh day, like the sacrificial offerings of the Levitical system, were typological, pointing to the coming Messiah. His shed blood, he shed his blood, that no more blood needs to be shed. Jesus has fulfilled the type with the reality of His person and work. No more day needs to be anticipated as the rest the Messiah will bring. The Messiah has come and has brought it. And therefore, no more day needs to be set aside. He has come, and with Him rest. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you Sabbath. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is our Sabbath. His person and His work is our rest. To drop the type for the reality is not to disregard or abrogate the fourth commandment. It is to honor the Lord of the Sabbath. It is to recognize its present and eternal reality. I am sanctified in Christ. I am being sanctified in Christ. And I will one day be perfectly sanctified and glorified in Christ, who is my Sabbath. When one thinks about the requirements of the fourth commandment, the paramount concern is that the believer experience spiritual rest in Christ. And exhibit the fruits of that experience in his daily private meditation, in his careful reflection on the Lord as giving meaning to all of life and labor and rest, and in his weekly public worship. To fail to deny oneself and to take up his cross and to follow Jesus is to profane the Sabbath. To live as though Jesus had no claim on our life is to profane the Sabbath. To trust in any degree to our own righteousness to secure right standing with God is to profane the Sabbath. And so, the Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ. Calvin goes on to say, though, that we suffer from the same weaknesses that our Old Testament brethren suffered from. And we too need a day of formal public worship. And without giving any particular authority or naming how this was done, expressing that he didn't care which day, but that for one reason or another, from our earliest histories as the church, the apostles or some apostolic, he wouldn't say, but the Lord's day was chosen, the first day of the week. And for, he would go on to say, for amazingly good reasons. Because it was the day that Jesus rose from the dead and ended the old dispensation, the old administration, and brought to us a new administration. It was a day that was similar to the 8th day Sabbaths of the Old Covenant. Certainly appropriate. But he says, because Jesus is the Lord of the conscience, I'm not going to bind any other churches, whatever day they want to choose, they can choose. So that was interesting for Calvin. But I'm glad he chose the first day that we have chosen. So when the elders meet together and decide what day you are to worship, which I got a feeling is going to be Sunday, that's the day for public assembly. And that part of the law of God is still binding, as well as the rest you give to your laborers and to your family and to your stranger that is within your gates, in order that you might engage in duties of necessity to sustain yours and their life, and above all, to restore withered hands, to do good to your neighbor, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to delight in your rest and your power to do good in loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is the Lord of the law. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of all that you do in labor. Jesus is the Lord of life. And Jesus is the Lord of your conscience as you try to delight yourself in His Sabbath day. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven.